that I want to share a few things with you that will be blended in with the scriptures as well. I want to begin with 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and then 13 to 15, where we read, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to what, church? To persuade men." The word for persuade there is pitho, and it means to convince by argument. We try to convince people by argument, by logic, by reason. Paul goes on, "What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience, you Corinthians. If we're out of our mind, as some people conclude about us Christians, it is for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it is for you, Corinthians," Paul says. "For Christ's love does what, church? Compels us." The word for compels is suneko, and it means to hold together or to compress, to press upon. So the Christ's love for you, if you know that love, you've experienced that, it presses you to persuade, to be persuasive, to step out there over that line of fear into faith so that Jesus Christ might be known. For Christ's love compels us because we are what, church? We are convinced that one died for all. We are convinced of this, and therefore all died. A better possible translation there is because we are convinced that one died for all because all are dead. In other words, everybody needs Jesus Christ, everybody. Verse 15, "And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves." Say that last phrase with me. That those who live should what? No longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. If you see in there the message title, you should. We are compelled to persuade. I am compelled to persuade because I believe that Jesus died for everybody, for all mankind, because all people need the Savior, Jesus Christ, that God provided, because in and of themselves they are dead or as good as dead in their trespasses and sins in their relationship to God. So people, everybody, you and I, your family members, all Ecuadorians, Roberto and Lena, that you'll hear more about later, their son Robert Jr., every child in the VBS at the camp outside of Quito, every orphan at the orphanage, every one of the young people up here that I had the privilege of going on this trip with, every one of their friends at college or at high school, every one of their boyfriends or girlfriends, on their own, everybody is dead in their trespasses and sins and their relationship to God. And here's the deal. They don't have to be anymore. Amen? They don't have to be. God's done something about that. And we are compelled to persuade of what he has done. They don't have to be dead to God anymore. They don't have to beat their heads against the wall of self. They don't have to go down the dead-end streets of striving for comfort, covetousness, and control of every outcome to stop the pain of life. All those desires, the comfort, the covetousness, the control, they seem to be in our flesh the way to happiness. This is the way to live. This is the way to get it done. The way you'll be fulfilled and satisfied and happy. But paradoxically, they end up being the pursuit of the damnation of our own soul. That's tough for us to see outside the gospel. And it feels like, wow, I'm shooting for this and I'm just not getting it done. What's going on here? Why is this so painful? They don't know. Jesus put it this way, "What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his own soul?" Answer, no profit whatsoever, Jesus. There is no profit in that. And that should compel us to persuade. I want to share with you an example of our message title today, Compelled to Persuade. I want to do that in a format that is familiar to almost everybody in the room today, including the children. I was going to do this as a children's message and have the children come up here, but that would take long and we're already short on time, so we're just going to do it. This is for you, children, but it's for everybody, actually. How many of you recognize this right here? I think every hand would go in air, right? You know what that is, right? What's it called? Green eggs and ham. You betcha. Well, I took the liberty of rewriting it, okay? And I want to share with you my version. Here it comes. You ready? This isn't called green eggs and ham. It's called the risen lamb. So, Lonnie, keep up with me here. Based on the popular book by Dr. Seuss, And here's the picture I want to show you so you can see it on the platter there. See it? Okay, click there. Oh, we try to persuade men. Christ's love compels us, and we no longer live for themselves based on our passage here. But click the slide. There's the picture. The risen Lamb there, the Lion of Judah, Jesus Christ. Here we go. You ready? Here's my story. I am Sam. Sam I am. That Sam I am. That Sam I am. I do not like that Sam I am. Do you like the risen Lamb? I do not like him, Sam I am. I do not like the risen Lamb. Would you like him here or there? And his grumpy friend replies, I would not like him here or there. I would not like him anywhere. I do not like the risen Lamb. I do not want him, Sam I am. Sam responds, would you like him in a house? Would you enjoy him with a mouse? I do not like him in a house. I will not enjoy him with a mouse. I do not like him here or there. I do not like him anywhere. I do not like the risen Lamb. I do not want him, Sam I am. And it goes on and on. With Sam presenting the risen Lamb in every life experience that his friend journeys through. Sam I am always has the risen Lamb with him. He's ready to present in spite of the fact that his friend, quote, proclaimed his dislike for Sam I am from the very outset of the story. Remember? That Sam I am. I do not like that Sam I am. But Sam keeps reaching out. In boxes with foxes, in cars and trees and trains, in the dark, in the rain, with a goat on a boat. Finally, his friend unequivocally just flat out rejects what Sam I am offers in every facet of life with these words. He says this, I could not, would not on a boat. I will not with a goat. I will not seek him in the rain. I will not reach for him on a train, not in the dark, not in a tree, not in a car. You let me be. I do not like him in a box. I do not like him with a fox. I will not enjoy him with a mouse. I will not invite him into my house. I do not want him here or there. I do not like him anywhere. I do not want the risen Lamb. I do not like him, Sam I am. Sam won't give up. You do not like him, so you say. Try him. Try him and you may. Try him and you may, I say. Well, finally, Sam's passion and persistence is being compelled to persuade pays off. Sam, if you will let me be, I will try him. You will see. And he does. Say, I like the risen Lamb. I do. I like him, Sam I am. And I would take him in a boat, and I would praise him with a goat, and I will rejoice when in the rain and in the dark, and ride his train and in his car and in his tree. He is so good. So good, you see. So I do like him in a box, and I will like him with a fox, and I'll enjoy him with a mouse, and I will invite him into my house, and I will follow him here and there. Say, I will love him anywhere. I do so love the risen Lamb. Thank you, Sam I am. Sam I am was compelled to persuade. You get the idea of the message title today? I got a little bit more to say on that because in the original Dr. Seuss version, as you know well, he was compelled to persuade his friend to try green eggs and ham, right? Not sure why. I don't get that. I mean, who really cares if somebody tries green eggs and ham or not? You know what I'm saying? You know, we have a lot of green eggs and ham kind of things in our culture. You like it? Great. You don't like it? Okay. It's not really eternally significant stuff. So this children's story is curious to me. It's like, why is Sam so compelled to get his grumpy friend to try these green eggs and ham? See, personally, I think the story makes a lot more sense in my version. Because the risen Lamb gives us reason to be compelled and to persuade men, right? You see, when you broaden out from green eggs and ham to ideas and beliefs and truth, then it becomes eternally significant. And the pop culture sort of treats truth like green eggs and ham. It doesn't matter whatever you prefer. the culture preaches all these different truth claims, different religions, etc. They're all equally good. They're all equally true. And besides, it's your life. You do what you want with it according to whatever it is you choose to believe. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Be your own God, so enjoy whatever you prefer, and don't let anybody, what's the phrase? Judge you. Don't let them judge you. And if they do, like some would say, you know, Sam I Am was kind of judging his friend. He didn't like green eggs and ham, and that guy should have liked green eggs and ham. So he's being somewhat of a green eggs and ham bigot, you know what I mean? If they judge you, then they're bigots who ignorantly claim to have a corner on the truth. And there's nothing more offensive in our culture today than this idea that there is truth outside of our own personal preference and viewpoints. Truth that will ultimately judge. Truth that will judge our own preferences and viewpoints. People don't accept that. They don't like that idea. But there is. With green eggs and ham, it isn't that big a deal. But when it comes to eternity, to Jesus Christ and the gospel, it matters a whole bunch. You know why? Here's why. Bottom line. Paul said at 1 Corinthians 15, the risen Lamb is risen. That's why. He's risen. He defines truth. There is a truth standard. It's not a moral free-for-all out there. And you and I should be compelled to persuade just as much as Sam I Am was. Now, why do I say that about truth? Why can't it be okay that anybody believes whatever they want? Well, ultimately, it is their decision, right? I can't make it for them. Neither can they make it for me. We will stand and go one-on-one with God. Okay? So ultimately, it is their decision, but why can't it just be okay that anybody believes whatever they want concerning truth? The topic on your outline there is truth and judgment. Let me just give you a couple of passages. Psalm 119, verse 89 declares, "Your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens." One reason is because truth is eternal. That's why it just doesn't sit with me that it's just okay that anybody believes whatever they want. Psalm 138, verses 2 and 3 teaches us that that truth affects people. It affects people. What effect did it have on the psalmist in 138, verse 3? He says, "When I called, you answered me, and you made me," what? "Bold and stout-hearted." This whole idea of truth and finding it in the character and nature of God made the psalmist a different person than he was before. Truth affects people. The truth of the risen Lamb affects you. And for us, it makes us compelled to persuade. Proverbs 28:1 says, "The wicked," the word for that in the Hebrew is the morally wrong. Okay? That's what it's defined in Strong. The morally wrong. "The wicked man flees, the morally wrong man flees, though nobody's pursuing him." You know what that means? He conjures up fears in his own head because he doesn't have a foundation for truth. And therefore, he reacts to those fears. And runs hither and yon. Whereas the righteous, the Hebrew for that is just, the lawful, are bold as a lion. Gives you a foundation for confidence. So the truth affects people. That's the point. Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Your righteousness is everlasting and your law is true." Why can't it just be okay that anybody believes whatever they want? Because God's law is true. Psalm 96 and verse 13 says that God will judge the world according to truth. Truth that he defines. There's a standard. It's the character and nature of God revealed in his word. Psalm 119 verses 34 through 37 tells us that there are worthless things out there. Why can't it be okay that anybody believes whatever they want? Because some things are just worthless ideas. Worthless to believe. They have no value intrinsically at all in them. And you pay a price for embracing them as foundational truth in your life. Worthless things that so many people are deceived into pursuing, and they end up in dead-end streets. Psalm 51:6 I love this. This is David's psalm of repentance. Surely you desire truth where, church? In the inner parts, you teach me wisdom where? In the inmost place. Here it is. Truth is deep. Truth is deep. This is soul stuff we're talking about. This is deep thought, deep logic, deep passion. You will not find wisdom, truth, restraint, running after and fitting into the things that this culture promotes. Truth goes deep into you, and if you don't want to go there, then you'll become fodder for this world and fodder for Satan. He in this world will chew you up if you persist in flippancy when it comes to truth. Psalm 145, verses 18 to 20 makes it very clear that truth is relational. Truth is ultimately relational. It isn't just do this, don't do that. It's foundational to marriage. It's foundational to friendship, to your own personal integrity, to significance in life, to fulfillment. Truth is relational. And Proverbs 23:23 teaches us, it says, buy truth, buy the truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom, discipline, and understanding. That tells me truth is valuable. Truth is valuable. So why can't it be okay that anybody just believes whatever they want? Because of all these things. And when you and I start to get this from God's word, we'll be more and more compelled to persuade. Now, why am I telling you this? I thought this was about Ecuador and stuff, right? It is. Listen, what does it have to do with Ecuador? Well, you see, the reality is this. Share my heart just a second here. I have lost, I'll just be honest with you, in the past, I don't know, 3 to 5 years, I've lost some of my sense of being compelled to persuade people to the truth of salvation and to the radical pursuit of Jesus Christ. And there's probably a number of reasons why that could be, but let me just sum it up this way. Pastoring is harder on the soul than teaching math and biology. You know, I used to love to, and I still do, but it's harder for me now to sit down with people, to hear their heart, to share my own heart and the heart of Jesus Christ with them from the Scriptures. That used to be all I wanted to do with my life. But it seems to me more and more that few people want to do that, and few people seem to want to hear. And even in our own church, amongst sometimes even our most faithful people, it's not uncommon that sports and camping and family things cause us to miss even our worship together a couple times a month. And sometimes I ask myself, where is the passion? Where is the priority? Where's the sense of being compelled to persuade? And over time, this has sort of worn down the sharp edge of my own sense of being compelled to persuade. So as I approached this trip, I didn't really want to go. Didn't want to go. I went because Preston, my son, was going, and because David asked me to go, and because council and deacons permitted it. I wouldn't have been brokenhearted if either of those groups would have said, no, we can't have you be away at that time. But as I ramped up toward the leaving, I challenged our team at a brief devotional, I can't even remember what, you know, as we prepared to go, I challenged them in this way. I encouraged them in their soul to approach this trip, to give themselves away. That was the phrase, give yourself away. Say that. Give yourself away as we go on this thing. To give themselves away to God first, to give themselves away to the missionaries and the people of Ecuador that we were yet to even meet, and lastly, to give themselves away to each other. That was really important to me personally. That we didn't just go and get all giddy, warm, fuzzy toward the people we're serving and hating on each other and have distance and issues with each other all along the way. What hypocrisy would that be? So to give ourselves away to each other, thus the fit. I should have brought it with me. I got a little keychain thing with all these colored beads on there. I gave each person a 20 beads of a certain color. And when they got fit, shared family, interests, and testimony, they were to exchange a bead. Now, I'm a little bit more OCD about such things than the rest of my team members, so you can bet when I got fit, I wanted a bead right now. I wanted all those colors on there by the end of the week, and I got her done. Actually, it was funny because I couldn't remember I had an extra bead, and I was trying to figure out, who didn't I share with? Who didn't I share? Who was it that, was it Julia? Was it you? Julia. Julia says, Jerry, that's your bead. Oh, that's right. I was going through mental gymnastics trying to figure out, I missed somebody because I had an extra, that was me, okay. Anyway, I found that kind of funny. So give yourself away, that was the theme. And I want to assure you, that was not just my devotional for them. That was my mindset going into this thing. I really wanted to do that. Really wanted to do that personally to them and to the people. It was really interesting to have that as a mindset and then to journey through that week struggling with yourself. At times doing that in the power of the Spirit, and at times wanting for all that's in you to pull back and to just watch and to be a little bit safer at times. You know, there are so many things I could talk about this trip, but I'm going to limit it just to two. Two people that I feel compelled to persuade. One is in the past tense, someone I came to know and love in Ecuador. His name was Roberto. And number two is someone else I came to know better and love more. And that is the 19 people that I traveled with and worked beside and listened to and talked to and observed on this journey. We're out of time already, so I'm just going to briefly share with you about Roberto. Roberto was the hotel manager where we stayed, and I loved this guy. Didn't know him from Adam till Danielle gets up there. We had to ride our first meal. He gets up there. Danielle, who was an amazing guy, he and his wife both, and he's got Roberto around the neck like this, and he's introducing him to us, and he says, "This is Roberto. We're good friends." You know, yeah. And he says, "Roberto's not a believer." I thought, oh my goodness, he's going to punch him right in the nose. And Roberto's standing there, he's going, no, I'm not. And he goes on to describe how he had, quote, lost his faith, whatever that was. Well, of course, my ears are perking up. I had yet to have a conversation with this guy, but we got to know each other. He was so open. And we shared a lot about life, and he had some fascinating experiences and listened a lot. He listened to me, and we became kind of friends in about the first half hour. And eventually I got around to asking him, "So, Danielle said that you had, he said you'd lost your faith. Well, what's that all about? Can you tell me about that?" And he did. And so for the rest of the week, hours, I would say a minimum of 6 hours throughout this week. I'd get up early, go down with my Bible to the dining area or to have my time with the Lord and stuff. And Roberto was always down there getting coffee and getting stuff around for breakfast. And when he'd finish, a lot of times he'd traipse on over and sit down and we'd have a chance to talk just one-on-one. And to make a long story short, we dealt with a lot of the issues that he said had led him to, quote, lose his faith. We dealt with what faith was, what he used to believe, what he believes now, all that stuff. A lot of apologetics issues, defending the faith, defending what the Scripture says. And anyway, by the end of the week, he went from saying, in the beginning, I lost my faith. The last morning, Saturday morning, when we were sitting there talking, he put his hand on my notebook, where I had drawn and shared a lot of scripture and a lot of the pictures with him. And he said, I believe this right here. I believe this. I don't know what that meant. I didn't see any evidence of necessarily repentance or deep faith. But in some way, there was some persuasion there that I think maybe seed was sown the Lord can use, I pray, for his salvation. That whole experience helped me to regain some of my sense of being compelled to persuade. And I thank the Lord for Jesus Christ and also for Roberto and my experience with him there. The last thing I want to do here is my first was compelled to persuade Roberto and his wife Lena. Don't have time to go into my conversation with her or with their son, Robert Jr. But compelled to persuade, the second point is my team members, many of them seated right here, especially some of the younger ones. The whole reason that I started off today with this whole bit about truth and green eggs and ham and all that is the importance of absolute God-revealed truth. I did that because for you guys. For you guys. I absolutely love serving beside you. You had such great attitudes. You did such an amazing job in work and in relationships. And believe me, I would not say that if it weren't true. I wouldn't say it. I really think you were amazing. Okay? I'm not just gushing platitudes here. Your attitudes were fantastic. Fantastic. You'd have been proud of them. It was tremendous to be there with them. I was proud of them. I enjoyed being with them. But listen, you guys are immersed in the culture that says truth is relative or it doesn't exist at all or you make up your own. And I am concerned for you. I am concerned for you. Here's my concern. The truth is here in God's word, all right? But I wonder how much are you desiring it? How much are you pursuing it? How much are you compelled by it? Now I observe that you know the words to many, many popular songs in our day because we were singing them on the bus. So I know you got those ideas, you've memorized those things. I also see that you know a lot about navigating technology and social media. And I see you're all about your friends and your sports and your entertainment. I hear that. I hear that coming out of you when we talk. But God's word, God's truth, I wonder, is that a distant priority at best in your life? I am concerned for you. I have seen some of you grow up in this church, and I have noticed over the years that you have been very eager to serve in our children's ministries on Sunday morning, which means you have missed a lot of the messages that have been given up here, a lot of them. Now, I am not going to judge your heart and say you did that on purpose, okay? But I know when you're little, sometimes this is the boring part. Okay, I'm not going to ask for the raising of hands because, all right, anyway. I do not want to bore you. I think it's a sin to bore people with the Word of God. And I honestly don't think I do that, but I know for probably some younger people, maybe some of the older ones too, I don't know, that you might judge it that way. I don't know. But I have noticed that a lot of times you've served elsewhere when you could be here. That can be a really good thing. I thank you for it. But if it's avoiding, what that means is this. You have not contended in your soul with the truth that has been presented here. And there's been a lot. So if you haven't wrestled with it, and you haven't considered it, and you haven't listened to it either personally in your own getting into the Word, and you haven't done that in the context of here in corporate worship, and I don't know, maybe your home is such that you guys are just busting the book and talking deep truth all the time in your home, I hope so. But if that's not the case, then it could be that you head out into college and into high school, etc., having contended with hardly any foundation of truth at all. Let me give